studying in our lessons on Sunday morning from the life of Christ, and kind of looking at the big picture of who is Jesus, but we've been doing that through looking at the book of Matthew primarily, and the last several weeks we've been looking at his teaching and kind of working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't look at everything in the Sermon on the Mount. That would be a year-long study to go through and break down everything in the Sermon on the Mount. But trying to gather some of his major teaching. Of course, we've seen that the citizens of heaven's there must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. And not so much a comparison with the law of Moses, but the application, interpretation, and application of the law and how it was being taught by the religious leaders. And of course, through chapter, remainder of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and the early parts of chapter 7, he's really giving examples of how that we must be more righteous. Last week we looked at the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And this week we're going to look at the question, have you been deceived into taking the wrong way? In this section, Jesus talks about two ways, and then he talks about false prophets, those that would mislead people religiously into taking that wrong path. You know, each of us is on a spiritual journey as we travel through this life. Whether a person is religious or not, whether a person is giving any heed really to the spiritual journey they're on, they're still on a traveling a spiritual path of one type or another. And every day we make choices that affect the direction in which we're headed, the way that we have chosen to travel. And many people, of course, think that there are many ways. And in one sense, that may be true. There are a lot of choices that a person can make. There are a lot of world religions that a person can choose between. Even within the umbrella of Christianity, there are a lot of choices that can be made. And of course, we're told that one choice is just as good as another, that all paths lead to the same place. But that certainly seems to be in contradiction to what Jesus is teaching here in the passages we're going to look at in just a moment. Jesus says there are only two ways. There are only two choices. It simplifies things a lot, really, doesn't it? But we may need to make sure which of those two that we're on. And so in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, Jesus spoke of these two ways, and then he follows that up that there are those that will try to deceive us. There are those that will try to get us to take the wrong path. Every way, each way has its own beginning, its own end. One way is very heavily populated. The other way has few travelers. And so the question we need to ask ourselves as we go through this lesson, where am I on my spiritual journey? Am I on the right way? Have I chosen the correct path? Am I headed in the right direction? Or is it possible that I have been deceived into taking the wrong way and going down the wrong path? First of all, we see that Jesus talks about two ways. This is in Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jesus talks about two gates. There are two entrances to these two paths, two gates that one could go through. The first one, he says, is a wide gate, for wide is the gate. This gate represents the beginning of the way that will ultimately lead to destruction. It's described as wide. It's easy access into this particular path. It allows many to enter with no sacrifice on their part. It doesn't require giving up anything. It allows one to bring whatever baggage with them they might desire. Are you materialistic? Well, that's okay. You can enter the broad gate. Do you have prejudice or hatred in your heart? Well, that's okay. You can go through the broad gate. Do you have an unforgiving spirit? That's okay. You can enter through the broad gate. You can believe whatever you want to believe. There are no restrictions to enter the broad gate. And thus it is broad. It is easy to go through. And therefore it is the gate that most people will choose to go through. No restrictions concerning belief or behavior. It opens to the way, the path of least resistance. A very easy way. But then the other, he says, is a narrow gate. Enter by the narrow way. This gate represents the starting point to the path that leads to life. It leads to where we want to go. Why is it narrow? Why is it more difficult to get through? You know, when we were farming, we used to have a 16-foot swather. If you don't know what a swather is, it's what you cut hay with. It was a hydro swing, which means it had one long tongue and it would move back and forth. But some of the gates were only 14-foot wide. Now, you could maneuver that 16-foot hydro swing through a 14-foot gate. But it was difficult. It wasn't easy. It was easy to go through a 20-foot gate, but it wasn't so easy to get through a 14-foot gate. He says this gate is narrow. Why is it narrow? Because it requires some self-denial. It requires obedience. A little later on in Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's not quite as easy as the requirements of the broad gate. Denying self, taking up a cross, which leads to death. Following Christ. This narrow way has no room for a consuming desire for earthly goods. Jesus has already talked about materialism in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It has no room for an unforgiving spirit. He's already talked about that in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. It has no room for self-righteousness. He's already covered that in chapter 6, verse 1. Well, these two gates are only the starting points onto these two ways. He goes on then and describes two ways. There's a broad way. Broad is the way. That's the one that has the broad gate, or the wide gate. The way that leads to destruction is broad because it allows, again, any behavior that one desires. There's no need for reformation, for a change of life, a change of one's lifestyle, and how one behaves themselves. You know, many people love this path, this broad, easy path. Why? Well, they think they're free. They're free to do whatever they want. They believe they're open-minded. They view themselves as tolerant of other ways in this, or of others in the same way. You know, aren't those things that are valued in our society today? Being free to do whatever you want, open-minded, tolerant, those things are praised. That's people love this broad way because it's easy. But then the second is a difficult way. It's the literal picture in the wording there is a picture of a narrow and difficult way that's winding its way between two cliffs. It's difficult. Maybe it's so narrow at places that you can just barely squeeze through. It's difficult, again, because why? Because it requires a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, many of the religious leaders. Chapter 5, verse 20. It's difficult because it requires a change of behavior. Chapter 5, verse 21, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. And because of its difficulty, many choose not to follow this path. This narrow path. They think it's too confining. They think it's too narrow-minded for the people of this generation. Too constrictive. He describes two groups as well. The many and the few. He says there are many who go in by it. That's through the broad, wide gate, the broad way. Why? Because the entrance is wide. Come as you are. No change is needed. Because the way is easy. Make your own rules. Go your own way. Believe whatever you want to believe. Do what you want to do. Now, this is the path that people travel by default. If we don't conscientiously choose a way, a path that we're going to follow in life, this is the one that we'll go down. The path of the many. We'll just follow the crowd wherever they go. But then he says the second group is the few. There are few who find it. It's proven true so often in the past, only few will be saved. The end of time won't be the first time for that. We see many examples of that. You go back to the flood. How many millions of people existed then? I've even seen estimates in the billions of people that might have existed then. We don't know for sure, but we do know how many were saved. Millions, billions, only 8 were saved. That's a few. You go back to the ones that left Egypt and came out and received the law at Mount Sinai, and then they went to the Promised Land, but they wouldn't go in because of fear. Hundreds of thousands, a lot of scholars estimate 2 to 3 million in that group that came out of Egypt. Only 2, as far as the men that are concerned, that went in, Joshua and Caleb. That's a few. Only 2 entered the Promised Land. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" We see that the narrow gate must be found. It's something that requires some effort on our part. Again, the default is the wide path, the one that many are going down. It takes some effort, some conscientious desire and work to go down the narrow path where the few are. Again, there in Luke 13, 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive, that indicates some work, some effort that's being put forth into taking this narrow path. Even then, he says, not all will be saved, for many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. It's not just effort, but the right kind of effort that must be put forth. How many religious people are really not on the right path? Again, going back to what he's already taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We have to have that desire to be righteous. Righteous not in our eyes, but in God's eyes. In chapter 6, verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so we have the two gates, we have the two ways, the two groups, and also there are two destinations. One is destruction, the other is life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, he says. Paul wrote about an everlasting destruction. And that's what's being described here. Paul wrote of that in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. But what's He going to do when He's revealed from heaven with His mighty angels? He goes on and says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. John describes it in the book of Revelation as a lake of fire, both in chapter 20, verse 15, and again in 21, verse 8. Jesus says again here in verse 13, there are many who go in by it. That's a sobering thought, that there are many that are taking that path to destruction, that path toward everlasting destruction, toward that lake of fire. But the other destination is life. He says difficult is the way that leads to life. This life he's talking about is also eternal. Everlasting destruction, eternal life. In Matthew 25, verse 46, we have that judgment scene. And he says, and those who go away into everlasting, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's the two paths again. Everlasting destruction or everlasting punishment and eternal life. It's a gift of God. A gift of God that's given at the end. In Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, he says, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit of holiness and the end, everlasting life. The end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. We didn't earn it, as we've been studying in our Bible class, but it is a gift that we've received from Him. Who receives that? Who receives that gift? Those who have been set free from sin, as He said earlier in Romans 6, verses 3 through 7. Those who have become slaves of God and of righteousness, Romans 6, 17 and 18. Those who bore the fruit of holiness, Romans 6, verses 20 through 21. And so, another sobering thought is Jesus' words here in verse 14. There are few. This path that leads to life, He says there are few who find it. So those are the two paths. We're on one or the other. It's not a many-faceted paths, and they're all leading to the same place. Jesus says there's two paths, and they go to very different places. One goes to destruction, the other goes to life. Well, we oftentimes, in the study of these verses, stop there, and that's the end of the lesson. But Jesus goes on, and I think He's tying all this together. He continues on in verse 15 and following, talking about those who deceive. To beware of those that would deceive you into taking the wrong way. Into taking that wrong path. He continues, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit, you will know them. You know, people like to think they can trust religious leaders. People that claim to be religious and stand in a position of some type of authority in a religious organization or whatever, People want to think and like to think that they can trust them. Now, I don't know, TV evangelists don't always have the highest rankings as far as trust, but most people trust their local minister or pastor or priest or rabbi or whatever the case might be, and think that's someone that they can trust what they're being taught by that person. And it would be great if that was the way it really is, but as Jesus points out here, it's not. You know, people will oftentimes accept whatever a preacher or priest or rabbi or someone says without ever being like the Bereans and going and searching the Scriptures to make sure what they're being taught is so. But Jesus told His disciples to beware of false prophets, that there are those who claim to be religious people, religious teachers, that will indeed lead you astray. They may appear like sheep. They won't come out and say, "Hey, I'm a false prophet, you better run the other way." They will try to con you in to thinking that they have your best interest at heart, and that they're going to try to guide you to that way that leads to life, when all the time they're leading you to the other one. They're like ravenous wolves. And so we recognize, first of all, that there will be false prophets. There will be, that Jesus teaches, there will be these false prophets. There will be religious people that will try to lead you astray. And that's not something we just read once or twice in Scripture, but Scripture is filled with that idea, filled with warnings. The writings of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Ephesian, or spoke to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood." He says, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Is he saying literal wolves are going to come in and attack these people and chew them up? No, he's talking about spiritual wolves, those that will come in and devour them in a way that's much more devastating even than a physical wolf would be. He continues on and says, "Also from among yourselves, even from among the eldership itself," he says, "men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And so he says, therefore watch. You watch. An elder's job is to watch, to oversee. You be watchful for these false teachers. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul writes 2 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles." He's talking about people he's been describing. He says, they're false apostles, deceitful workers. Are they showing themselves to be deceitful workers, to be false apostles? No. He says, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Does Satan show up and say, "Hey, I'm Satan, I'm trying to take you to hell"? No, he tries to deceive us into thinking that he wants what's best for us. He continues, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," Satan's ministers, "also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." A lot of people are deceitful in this world. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, beginning verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron," continuing on. But many will try to lead you astray. He has similar warning in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We come to some of the other writers, Peter. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 1, says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." People bringing into the church, bringing in destructive heresies, false teaching along with them. He says, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. But here's the bad part. He says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. False teachers. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out of the world. You test them, you check them out. You don't accept what anybody teaches you as gospel, as we say, without checking it out with God's Word to make sure that it is gospel, that it is truly God's Word. Jude, Jesus' own brother, in Jude verses 3 and 4 says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who will turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be aware, brethren, that there are false prophets. There have always been false prophets. There will always be, as long as this world continues to spin, there will continue to be false prophets. And so we need to wake up and recognize that, first of all, that we can't just take what anybody says. You know, there are too many warnings for the subject to be taken lightly in any way. But the good news is that we can, as Jesus goes on to say here in the Sermon on the Mount, we can identify false prophets. If we just have a little discernment, a little wisdom, a little knowledge of God's Word, we can discern these false prophets and know who they are compared to a true prophet or a true spiritual person and be able to distinguish that difference. One way, he says, is by examining the fruit of their life. We know them by their fruit. False teachers, false prophets are often betrayed by their greed. They manifest lavish lifestyles. You again look at some of these TV evangelists and their multi-million dollar homes that they live in. Where'd they get that money? Well, they got that from the money that's been contributed to their so-called work for the Lord. They'll be betrayed by their immorality. How many, again, religious leaders have been caught in some type of immoral actions? They'll be betrayed by their lust for power. Look at some of the religious empires that are built by some of these guys. And sometimes we see those come crashing down. Sometimes they even go to jail because of the illegal actions that have helped to build that empire. You know, and when we look at that, we see the fruit of their life, that these people are false teachers, false prophets. But given time, the true character of these false prophets will be exposed by the fruit of their life. But also we can identify false prophets by examining the fruit of their teaching. One, we can look at their methods. How are they working in their teaching that they're doing? The passage we read a moment ago from 2 Peter chapter 2 talked about working secretly. A false teacher doesn't normally come into a sound congregation of God's people and begin to confront the eldership head on and the whole of the congregation head on. They'll try to get a little clique, a little group off to the side and begin to spread their falsehood. You know, one of the things that's real popular in the church today is these small groups. And those have proved to be a seedbed for much of this false doctrine that can begin in a small group and be up pretty good size before the eldership ever even knows about it, because there's not enough elders to oversee all those small groups. Working secretly. And then when they get enough followers, then they begin to be more out in the open. Peter also talked there in 2 Peter 2 about appealing to covetousness, a method, drawing people by appealing to the things that they covet. What do people covet? Health and wealth. How many people do we have preaching a health and wealth gospel? Not a gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but a health and wealth. You follow me, everything's going to be great. Your bank account will be full. You'll be driving a gold Cadillac down the street. One preacher even claimed that the Lord had made his teeth gold. But what does Scripture teach? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Does that sound like the health and wealth gospel? Quite different. They'll use deceptive words. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, twisting the Scripture, distorting the Scripture to support their message, just as Satan did back in Matthew chapter 4, whenever he was trying to tempt Jesus. Rather than handling the word aright, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But also take notice of their doctrine. What it is that they're teaching. Again, they'll twist and pervert the Scripture. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, after Paul had left the region of Galatia and established churches there, these false doctrine, false prophets, these Judaizing teachers came in behind him. And as Paul writes back to them, he says, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. To pervert means to twist, to distort, to take something in its pure form and to twist it into something it was never intended to be. He goes on in verses 8 and 9 and says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, cut away from God forever. The gospel may start out right, been become twisted along the way. A lot of preachers have started on the right path and got off somewhere along the way. The teaching often is expressed in terms of man, not Scripture. How much Scripture is a person using? Are they using philosophies of men to teach the things they teach? How they teach that which is, or they'll teach things that are clearly in contradiction to Scripture. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4, back in the Old Testament times, Moses is preparing them for false teachers that would come even in their time. And he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder comes to pass. That's pretty impressive. He gives you a sign or wonder, it comes to pass. That impresses people. But he says, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. Even if they appear to be able to perform signs and wonders, he says, but they come with a doctrine that doesn't line up with the doctrine that we have in God's Word, he says, this person isn't from me. You don't listen to that person. The final test is how their teaching compares to the Word of God. Again, 1 John 4, we read verse 1 earlier, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because every false prophet has gone, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then verse 6, he says, we are of God. Who's we? John, the other apostles, the teachers of his day, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Did John have some proof to back up those words? Yes, he did. He was an apostle. He was an eyewitness of the things that they had seen and heard. You know, as we look at these false prophets, and people will say today, oh, don't judge. You should never judge anyone. But you know, we don't have to judge a person's heart. I can't judge a person's heart. I can't see into another person's heart. Jesus could, I can't. But I can inspect their fruit. And that's what Jesus said, that we would know them by, is their fruit. What are they doing? The fruit of their life and their teaching will become apparent soon enough. But how does it become apparent? How do I know? How can I always be watchful to make sure for myself that I'm on that narrow path that leads to life? And to make sure that someone who's coming teaching me is teaching me the truth, how can I know? I have to have a knowledge of God's Word. If I'm ignorant of God's Word, I can be led anywhere. I have to, again, be like those Bereans and receive the Word with readiness, yes, but search the Scriptures to make sure they're so. Any gospel preacher worth his salt will tell you, don't believe things just because I tell you. Believe it because it's what God's Word says. Study and study it out for yourself. And if you find what I've taught to be false, come and tell me so we can both correct our doctrine, our teaching. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You go back to the time Hosea is writing and they were involved. They had completely forsaken God. They were walking in every false way. Why? Because they had no knowledge of God's Word. Are you on the right path this morning? Have you taken the wide gate? Or have you gone through the narrow gate, the gate that is difficult? The path that is narrow? Are you with the few and not the many? Most important, where's the destination? Are you headed toward life? Are you headed toward destruction? Beware. There are those who don't want you to go to heaven. Satan certainly does not want you to go to heaven. He has many ministers that do not want you to go to heaven. So beware of false prophets. They may appear as sheep, yet they're ravenous wolves. If you've never started on that path by being baptized for the remission of your sins, as long as there's sin separating you from God, you're not in a relationship with Him. There's a gulf, there's a separation of that sin. But Jesus sent God sent His Son that those sins could be taken away. Last Sunday evening, Trey was baptized in this very baptistry for the remission of his sins. Those sins washed away, cleansed, held against him no more. You can do that same thing today based upon your belief, your repentance, your confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Maybe you're trying to walk that narrow way, but you're struggling. And Satan and his entourage of false prophets is trying to drag you over to the other side. Pray to the Lord. Your brothers and sisters will pray with you and for you. If we can assist you in any way this morning, if you'd let that be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.